Just when you think you get through all the genealogies and reading all the names, then we come to another chapter like we have today. It's a challenging one. I meant to go over this again and forgot to do so. But our sermon text is 1 Chronicles 23, these more of David's preparations for the temple. So when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. And he gathered together all the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above, and the number of individual males was 38,000. Of these, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 were officers and judges. 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. Also, David separated them into divisions among the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Of the Gershonites, Laadan and Shimei, the sons of Laadan, the first Jael, then Zetham and Joel, three in all. The sons of Shimei, Shelomith, Haziel, and Haran, three in all. These were the heads of the fathers' houses of Laadan. And the sons of Shimei, Jahath, Zena, Jeush, and Beriah. These were the four sons of Shimei. Jahath was the first and Ziza the second. But Jeush and Beriah did not have many sons. Therefore, they were assigned as one father's house. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, four in all. The sons of Amram, Aaron and Moses, and Aaron was set apart, he and his sons forever, that he should sanctify the most holy things to burn incense before the Lord, to minister to him, and to give the blessing in his name forever. Now the sons of Moses, the man of God, were reckoned to the tribe of Levi. The sons of Moses were Gershon and Eleazar. Of the sons of Gershon, Shebuel was the first. Of the descendants of Eleazar, Rehabiah was the first. And Eleazar had no other sons, but the son of Rehabiah were very many. Of the sons of Izhar, Shelomith was the first. Of the sons of Hebron, Jeriah was the first. Amariah the second, Jehaziel the third, and Jechameam the fourth. Of the sons of Uzziel, Micah was the first, and Jeshiah the second. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. The sons of Mahli were Eleazar and Kish. And Eleazar died and had no sons but only daughters. And their brethren, the sons of Kish, took them as wives. The sons of Mushi were Mahli, Eder, and Jehamoth, three in all. These were the sons of Levi by their father's houses, the heads of the father's houses, as they were counted individually by the number of their names, who did the work for the service of the house of the Lord from the age of 20 years and above. For David said, "The Lord God of Israel has given rest to his people that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever, and also to the Levites. They shall no longer carry the tabernacle or any of the articles for its service. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above, because their duty was to help the sons of Aaron in the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts and in the chambers, in the purifying of all the holy things, and the work of the service of the house of God, both with the showbread and the fine flour for the grain offering, with the unleavened cakes and what is baked in the pan, with what is mixed, and with all kinds of measures and sizes, to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening. And at every presentation of a burnt offering to the Lord, on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the set feast, by number according to the ordinance governing them regularly before the Lord. And that they should attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting, the needs of the holy place, and the needs of the sons of Aaron, their brethren, in the work of the house of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me and let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we confess that all Scripture is God-breathed and all of it is profitable, but we acknowledge that oftentimes we read a list of names of people we know nothing about, and it's hard for us sometimes to understand how a passage such as we just read might be beneficial. But I pray, Lord, that you would demonstrate to us today that it is, in fact, very helpful to us, as it is a precursor to your church. Help us to learn from it, and may we be a better church as a result of it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, before we look at our text today from 1 Chronicles 23, I want to remind you of the few points we made last week in our introduction to the section of 1 Chronicles that we entered last week. If you recall, last week I argued that 1 Chronicles 22 began a new section which will take us to the end of 1 Chronicles. In this section, the focus is on David's preparations for the temple, which will occupy Solomon's attention, of course, after he is anointed king. And as I explained, the entire section is framed by speeches by David. The focus of David's speeches that open and close the section is on the materials and preparations he makes for the temple structure. By contrast, the inner chapters, which mark the thematic center of the section, focus their attention on the personnel whose jobs it will be to support the temple in its worship and work. As I explained last week, I believe one reason for this is because as the Bible unfolds, we find the Lord continually takes his people from glory to glory. In the process, each house he successively resides in becomes more glorious than the one before. As a result, as the Old Testament transitions from the tabernacle to the temple, it's not surprising that the temple personnel will become more prominent in anticipation of the time when the temple Jesus builds will be completely or composed solely of people. Okay? That's the section we're entering into today. This is all going to be about temple personnel for the next several chapters. Now, with that in mind, I'd like to direct your attention to the insert I include in your order of worship, not the graph in the back, but where it talks about a chiastic structure, just to help us see how this section is laid out. What this structure gives us is a visual image of how the central chapters are arranged. And what you see here is that David's organization of personnel is structured chiastically. Now, while the connections between how the parallel sections are laid out may not be readily apparent, if we think in terms of the spatial layout of the temple, it all becomes very clear. To explain, the outer edges of the text, set forth in A and A prime, is made up of those who function in the outer parts of the temple. The Levites, for example, listed in letter A, assist with the sacrifices in the court, but they never go into the house proper, meaning the holy place and most holy place of the temple proper. Similarly, the lay Israelites found in A prime, there at the bottom, are also allowed to enter the court to bring their sacrifices, but they're not allowed to enter the house. But as we move closer to the center, in letter B, we find the priests who work in the house. And in B prime, we find the gatekeepers who guard the entrances to the house. And lastly, at the focal point of the text is the list of Levitical musicians who, just like in the genealogies, they occupy the center of the text. Because music has become the center of Israel's worship as it accompanies the smoke of the sacrifices that ascends into God's presence. Remember, that didn't happen back in Moses' tabernacle, but that's going to be central to Solomon's temple. And we're going to talk more of this in the weeks to come as we work our way through this final section of First Chronicles. For the time being, though, I wanted you to have a little idea of how this last section of First Chronicles is laid out, because as is so often the case, the shape of the text informs the meaning of it. What we're doing today is looking at chapter 23, all about the Levites who serve in the court. Okay? All right. With that in mind, let's go to our text. All I'm going to do today is just touch on a few matters of interest. I'm not going to go through all the lists of names and everything. I put that on the back if you want to see how they're divided. That's for you later, all right? But I'm just going to touch on a few matters of interest, and then we'll talk at some length about what we can learn from this passage, believe it or not, to apply to our own time. All right. Our text opens in verse 1 by telling us of how David made Solomon his son king. As we know from the early chapters of 1 Kings, the transition from David's reign to that of Solomon's wasn't a smooth one. But the chronicler assumes his readers know the rest of the story, and that the political intrigues of Solomon's rise aren't the focus of his concern. And so he just completely omits that material to instead concentrate on Solomon's role in building the temple. Remember, this letter was written to people who had returned from captivity and who were tasked again to rebuild the temple. That's why he leaves all the other stuff out and just focuses on Solomon's construction of the temple. In the meantime, what follows is David gathering all the leaders of Israel together with the priests and Levites to divide the men according to the various tasks they'll be assigned in the work of the temple after its construction. The work of dividing the men by numbering them, in the first instance, in particular the Levites, total 38,000 men in all. So we noted in chapter 21, numbering the men itself isn't a bad thing. That's why we should contrast David's inappropriate census of chapter 21 with an appropriate numbering of them in chapter 23. To just summarize, 24,000 Levites, of the 38,000, 24,000 are to attend to the daily work of the temple. Just taking care of everything that needs to be done. 6,000 are to serve as supervisors and arbiters. 4,000 as gatekeepers and 4,000 as musicians. Unless there's any confusion, we must recall that the Levites and priests did not serve year-round, but rather were separated into divisions which rotated on a monthly basis. As a result, don't think there were 38,000 people tending to the temple each day. Okay, this was over the course of the year. So rather, the groups were called up in sequence to attend to the work of the temple. Meanwhile, the rest of the time, they would live by other means, particularly as teachers of the local synagogues. Speaking of divisions, the Hebrew word for divide or separate, bedal, is going to be used a lot throughout this section. And as a result, it brings to mind God's work of creation in Genesis 1, when much of what the Lord makes each day is formed by an act of division or separation. In other words, after speaking the initial creation into existence, Most of what God makes on the following days is done through an act of separation. God divides light from darkness, thus creating day and night. He divides waters above from waters below, thus creating the sky and sea. Lastly, he separates waters from dry land. After Genesis 1, that Hebrew word for division isn't used again until we come to Exodus, when the Lord instructs Moses to erect a divider between the holy place and most holy place. In doing so, Moses establishes a boundary between that which is holy and that which is most holy, thus bringing into existence something of a new creation mapped out by separation. This is something God does oftentimes. We see this as the Torah unfolds. God begins not only to, he not only divides spaces, he also divides people. For example, Israel is separated from the peoples as the Lord's own, which of course is what it means to be sanctified or set apart as holy. That's what all of you are. You are saints because you've been separated from the world. Within Israel, Levites are separated from the other tribes, and the priests are separated from the rest of the Levites. From then on, it becomes the priest's responsibility to maintain the divisions between holy and profane, clean and unclean, and so on. Already in our text, we see that priests are separated from the Levites, thus creating one family as most holy. Though we're getting just a little bit ahead of ourselves today, what we're going to find in chapter 25, it's already anticipated in our text, is that another innovation is presented when within the tribe of Levi, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun are set apart for the ministry of song, thus placing them on par with the priests in anticipation of the connection that we've talked about a lot between animal sacrifices and sacrifices of praise. Again, there's going to be an elevation of the musicians during this time that we'll be talking about in the weeks to come. For today, however, still out here in the court with the Levites, the only other thing we really need to see is what the Levites, who are especially numbered and divided in our text, are to do when they perform the duties assigned to them in verses 28 to 32. Okay, so we have Levites, we have priests, we have musicians, all that. What are the Levites supposed to do? What? Verses 28 to 32 give us about a complete a picture of the activities of the Levites in the temple that we find anywhere in the Old Testament. Recalling what we said about how the Levites were consigned to the courts of the Lord's house, much of what they do has to do with the maintenance of the court where the laity would come to offer sacrifices, as well as assisting the priest in the court of the priest in the preparations of the sacrifices and all that sort of stuff. In particular, besides for assisting priests in maintaining all the rites of the temple and ensuring the purity of all the holy things, the Levites worked to ensure good order in the meals laity were allowed to eat as part of, for example, a peace offering. Meanwhile, the Levites also maintained the courts of the priests, where designated portions of the sacrifices were eaten by them. And they were responsible for all the utensils. Okay, setting, someone had to set the tables and clean up the wash the dishes afterwards. They did these kind of we call menial tasks. They were responsible for the collection and storage of the tithes, which were tokens of the sanctity of Israel's life as a whole. In short, the Levites, who were confined to the courts, were in charge of administering essentially all the daily activities of the temple to ensure the holiness of the sanctuary and its rites were maintained. Okay? That was their job. Now, there's a lot more we could say about our text and all these names and everything. I don't think either of us want to get bogged down into the list of names, many of which are in regard to people we know little about. For that reason, for those interested, if you can go back and look and see the divisions here for yourself later. For our purposes today, it's one thing I really want to bring out of our text based on what we've just heard. We read here and there's all these people just doing these menial tasks, okay? But what I want us to understand is that there's something, it isn't stated in our text, but it's going to be made plain when we come to chapter 28, which makes all these tasks a whole lot more important than they might seem. What we'll see when we come to the end of this section, what we heard it today in that first reading, is that David's numbering, dividing, and appointing all the men listed in our text isn't merely the result of being pragmatic or attempting to do things in an orderly manner. Rather, as we see at the end of this section, just as the Lord gave to Moses a blueprint to build the tabernacle according to very particular specs, so also he gave to David a blueprint to build the temple, which David then passed on to Solomon. As we heard earlier, chapter 28 makes clear that this blueprint, modeled on God's heavenly sanctuary, included the numbering and divisions of the Levites set forth in our text. Okay? Whatever it is, the task that the Levites performed and how they were divided, all that, somehow that was based on God's heavenly sanctuary, and God, by His Spirit, told David to do these things. To number and divide the Levites accordingly. In other words, to my point, the ordering of the Levites in our text was given to David by God's Spirit. And as such, was not something that was just pragmatic, something that could be done away with or altered as anyone pleased. It was all part of God's plans for the proper maintenance of His house according to the heavenly pattern. Okay? This is how it's to be done. And this is law. This is like Torah, right? You got to do it. Just as you had to build the Ark of the Covenant this way, this is how everybody had to be divided up. And these were all the tasks they were to do. This is the thing I want us to meditate on today. I've argued in the past that we Presbyterians, we claim to believe in covenant theology, that we believe God has one unfolding plan that progressively develops over time so that later eras build on rather than supplant previous eras. Meanwhile, we're very critical of dispensationalism, which instead divides the Bible up into different dispensations or eras, each of which is thought to replace the previous one. Like, this portion of the Bible was for that time, and this portion was for another time, and this portion is for today. Okay? Despite our claims, however, I've argued that when it comes to church administration and the ordering of the offices, such as pastor, ruling elder, deacon, etc., our tendency is to largely ignore the Old Testament and only focus on those places in the New Testament that speak directly to the offices and administration of the church. For example, When we speak of the office of elder, we typically ignore the entirety of the Old Testament and all it says about elders who sit in the gates and deliberate cases. And instead, we turn directly to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, where Paul sets forth instructions for the office. That's where we turn to. But in doing so, we forget that when Paul sets forth the requirements for that office, he's doing so based on his knowledge about elders derived from the Old Testament. Now, I just used that illustration as an example. But what I want us to see today is that when David appoints men to be administrators of the temple's operation, at the direction of the Holy Spirit, he is by that action providing a basis for Paul's claim in 1 Corinthians 12, which teaches that, for example, administration is a gift of the Holy Spirit. See, we think, musical gifts, teaching gifts, those things are gifts of the Holy Spirit. But administration, Paul says, is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Moreover, administration of the church work is essential to its well-being. Just as administration of the temple, including its personnel and work, were essential to its well-being. Think about it. When we think of the spiritual work of the church, we tend to primarily think of the work done by pastors and elders. But our text today clearly implies, and the Apostle Paul makes plain, that the so-called mundane work of administering the daily affairs of the sanctuary are just as essential to God's work as is the work of preachers, elders, evangelists, missionaries, etc. To put it differently, just as Israel needed Levites to assist the priests by maintaining the temple and all its rites, which included things like baking loaves for the table of showbread, making sure grain offerings were contained the right ingredients in the right portions, and collecting, distributing tithes as needed, washing the utensils and storing them, all that. So also the church must ensure all its material needs are provided for and administered properly. For this reason, just as Israel assigned individuals to lead worship, to teach, to play music, to collect and distribute funds, to oversee the daily operations of the temple, to ensure the temple's ministries run efficiently, so also the church must do the same. The church needs people not only to preach, lead worship, play musical instruments, collect tithes and so on. It needs people to set up and take down chairs, bake communion bread, order communion cups when they start to run out, take out the trash, sweep the floors after the service, retrieve the signs from outside, you name it. And rather than thinking of those tasks as unimportant, what I'm saying today is we must see them as they are, as essential to the church's well-being, and as part of the Holy Spirit's directive. In other words, we mustn't see the material needs of the church as less important than its so-called spiritual work. Rather, we must see that all the church's daily activities and all its preparations for the divine service as truly spiritual, as in capital S, in nature. I recall back in seminary, I read J. Adams' book on pastoral theology titled Shepherding God's Flock. And I remember one section. He talked about how when a church grows to a size, that the work becomes too much for one pastor. The church's response is typically to hire an assistant pastor to support the senior pastor in his work. Adam says that a good secretary is often far more valuable than his assistant pastor, but churches don't think that way because they don't consider, for example, secretarial work to be on the same spiritual level as pastoral work. What I'm saying today is that our text, which on the surface just appears to contain a bunch of names, actually militates against this notion when we realize that David's appointment of the Levites in our text just to take care of all the mundane work done in the sanctuary was given by the direction of the Holy Spirit, so that we might see the essential nature of the maintenance of the daily routines of the sanctuary for its proper functioning. Everything you do to help out with the church, that's important and it's needed. And that's the thing I want to mention in closing. I know many of you here, you help out in numerous ways every week. I'm so thankful for all the work everyone does and pitching in to help. I know some people are constrained from doing more because you're providentially hindered by time constraints, caring for young children, infirmities, what have you. I understand that. Let me encourage you, everyone, in as much as you are able, let me encourage you, please, find ways you can use your gifts to assist the church in its work. Should the elders ask you to assist in something, if by all means possible, consider if you can help. For the children, the young people here, I know many of you all help out in a lot of ways too. Please know your work, for example, of helping to tear down and put the chairs up every Sunday. That's a blessing. Things like that are greatly appreciated. And they're valuable. And you're doing the Holy Spirit's work when you do that stuff. As a result, let me encourage you to look for ways to help the church in its work. Let me urge parents to encourage your children to serve in the knowledge that even the simplest of tasks is often essential for the church's ministry. And therefore, it is spiritual in nature. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word is often more down to earth than we are. Lord, we know that your law contains directions for going to the bathroom in the war camp and having a shovel and carrying it out. We are embarrassed by those parts of Scripture sometimes, and we avoid them. But Lord, we confess today that we are not Gnostics, that you have made us body and soul and to inhabit this earth. And Lord, help us to see as everything now as holy, because our Lord Jesus Christ has triumphed, and he is transforming the earth, bringing it from glory to glory. And Lord, we know that for the church to be involved in that work, that all of its needs must be met. So help us, Lord, to take up all of our tasks with grateful hearts and work unto you, and understand that you see all the work that we do, even menial things. Grant us this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.